Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening, and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you are joining us. How do you set a value on something? When you think high value, what comes to mind? This is such an interesting question. How do you set a value on something? And, of course, you think of a car, you check a blue book, and it tells you what a price should be. You can go to the stock market and see the price of certain stocks and bonds that are listed. But I think in reality, it's like selling a house. You put a price on it as close as you can expect, and then the public has a way of letting you know if that price is too high because it sits on the market. So how do you set a value on something? I think that's going to be an interesting topic tonight. And when you think of high value, what comes to mind? I don't think there's any higher value than our relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. That is the most prized possession a person can have, followed by his family, his friends, his health. There are so many things that we can put a value on and say that priceless is a word we can use. So without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. What's the Price is Right got to do with it?
Actually, I think it probably has a lot to do with it. You know, if you think about this, and by the way, my greetings also to our listeners. Glad you could be joining us at this time, or for that matter, whatever time it is when you're joining us. But you know, what that typically on that show, people would compare it to what they normally paid for it. And if you think about it, you know, a lot of those people came from different parts of the country, so they may have been paying different prices. And so that's what I think it boils down to a lot of times is comparison. How often have you had something that you considered a great treasure, and you show it to somebody else, and they're not amused or impressed either one? Which tends to frustrate us, I think, sometimes. Yeah, I think this is very true when you get to people who have collections. By the way, I'm not talking about like a revenue officer from the IRS. I'm talking about people who have more than two of something. You know, by definition, that's when you have a collection. If you have more than two, or somebody's asking you to clean out a room, that's usually called clutter. But if you have more than two of something, you're considered a collector. And, you know, if you're the collector of baseball cards, then they have value, and you have established a value. You know what you would pay for it or what you would expect for it. By the same token, if you don't collect baseball cards, you're thinking you're still keeping those. You know, if you are a collector of bottle caps, I knew somebody who once used to collect bottles, and I used to think, well, they should just hang around my kitchen. You know, every time I fix off some hot sauce, I got a spare bottle now I could toss, but no, they'd actually go out looking for them. So, but people who collect bottles, you might think they're trash, but for them, it was part of a collection. And so it had value. So at the end of the day, I think when we think about this question of how do you set a value, it's really a combination of how you value, how important is it to you. And also, what I don't like is sometimes what we do is we look at, well, what do other people think of it? In other words, if others don't like it, it loses a value in your sight. I've known people that got a very precious gift given to them, and because others didn't value it or think it was as important, they almost immediately didn't care for the gift anymore. And I think we have to move past both standards. Both of them, to me, are world standards. It's like, what will the world value it? What will the world pay for it? We need to stop and honestly ask ourselves, does it have eternal value? If something has eternal value, then you start to look at it from this perspective of, will God use this in my life? Will God take this thing and use it in the future? You know, it's interesting. You know, we make the joke about the fact you never see a horse, a hearse with a trailer. I actually was at a funeral and was going with the funeral director and one of their vehicles, and happened to notice that one of the hearses actually did have a trailer hitch. And I asked him about it because, like I say, I've always heard that line. So, oh, you preachers get up and say, you never find a hearse, you know, with a trailer on the back or pulling a boat or something. And he sort of laughed. He said, no, I hadn't heard that expression. And as a matter of fact, we use it for pulling equipment out to the gravesite sometimes. And I said, well, if you ever do, let me know. I'd love to get a picture of it. And see, pastors have weird desires. What can I say? But, you know, only for sermon illustrations. But, you know, really that's what it boils down to. It said, can you take it with you? Now, what we look at and value as especially as pastors, are things that I can roll forward to eternity, things that I'll have with me, precious gifts that I can give to God and know that he'll want to reward us for. You know, that's just being real, because in pleasing God and honoring God and serving God, there is eternal reward. And if you think about time that you devote to a child, are you doing it only so the child would be happy at that moment? Or are you also doing it because you realize investing time in the child yields long-term benefits in that child's life? And, you know, I don't just mean that if you treat the child now as an adult when you're laying in the hospital bed, they won't walk in there and put their foot on the air hose. I mean that, you know, you're going to see them develop and grow as a mature adult, and that has value. If growing up as a parent, you value Christ and you value your faith and you instill that into your child, then as your child grows older, they will value faith and God. So how does that rest with you, Jim, when you think of it in that light?
Well, I think, you know, you're exactly right. You can't take it with you if it doesn't, you know, the Bible teaches us to store things up in heaven because there's no rust, there's no moth, there's no corruption. It'll be there. It's solid. And anything that you build here on earth, it's not going to last. And so I think it's wisdom that we're seeking from God to how do we best cope, knowing that he has given us charge over certain things he already owns. He owns everything in the world. And so we are stewards of those gifts. When you think of very, very wealthy people, that's a gift. And it's temporary. And I think the whole human race ought to understand temporary. And if we're not preparing ourselves, as you said, for eternity, then we're really building on shifting sand. We're building things that are corruptible, things that are going to decay, and it has no lasting benefit. So I think this will be a great lesson today as we learn more about value and how value is set and what is priceless, right?
That's so true, and it does trouble me that I think that the world sets a pretty low value even on human life, and especially of our elderly and of our young people, the two extremes that don't seem to be able to if you can't bring enough to the table, then you're just not valued as much. You know, consider the terrible shooting we had recently there in Florida. And so these young people, you could say, well, they've gone through something tragic. We could have invested healing time in those kids, and we could have allowed them some privacy to spend time with their families and grow and nurture and let them have a spiritual dimension to that healing process. Instead, people who were more interested in a dollar marketed those kids. They pushed their agenda through them. They were, you know, anti-gun, anti-rights, anti-most anything, so they paraded them across the stage. And now they've got them going touring the country, you know, writing a book when they're barely old enough to be coloring in the pages of the book. And so here they are, parading across, becoming activists. And really what they're doing is that they're just being pawns. They're being used. These were young lives that needed time to grow and mature and to be comforted at a time when such a horrible thing happened. And instead, they have become marketing tools for a media giant, and they've become marketing tools for a perspective or an opinion. And that is sad. At nowhere in the process have I seen compassion to help these children. Instead, they've been paraded across the stage, and they're teenagers. And so they relish in that attention. Anybody relishes in a value of attention, but they're not at a stage maturity-wise where they can handle that. And nobody seems to be doing anything except marketing them. And that grieves me. I mean, part of it is very irritating, but the greater part is very heartbreaking, because you can only imagine, if this is the value that they've had thrown on them, at what point in their life will the media be tired of them? The people who are using them for their political perspective, they will be through with them. And at that point, what kind of a life will these people have? That is just, to me, so sad. We need to nail down the value of people, of their human lives, of the soul that they represent, and spend the time, invest the time. See, there's another thing. People oftentimes will use the expression, well, you know, they don't have money to throw out and all they've got time, so that's worthless. No, time is valuable. And the other expression I hear that really upsets me is, all I can do is pray. Do you think about what you're saying? All I can do is get the King of Kings and Lord of Lords involved in this process. If you know God in a personal relationship and he's your Savior, that you can boldly go before the throne of God, that is powerful. Never, ever devalue the power of prayer. In fact, Jim, why don't we spend some prayer power right now by opening this lesson the right way? Why don't you take us boldly before the throne?
Absolutely. I love what you said, because we've heard people say, well, all I can do is pray, and I wish there was a way to say that so that it really had the power it deserves. Well, I can pray. And that truly is a great way to provide a powerful statement to someone that's hurting. So let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be in this land, in the United States of America. Father, we recognize how fortunate we are. We ask you, Father, never ever take your hedge of protection away from this country. We see what happens when that hedge of protection is not in place. We see it around the world, and we know people are dying to come to this country, and we are so grateful. Give us the wisdom to deal with that, this onslaught of people trying to breach our borders. We must be strong. Give us the courage. Give us the strength. And, Father, we bow our heads and our hearts tonight. How grateful we are that you created us. Just in and of itself, that word created us is phenomenal. It's we say it so quickly, and we know so much went into creation as a whole, but even more so when you finish creating man, you said it is very good. That is so phenomenal. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a purpose in this world. We are not to just live a life of luxury, build big bank accounts, drive around in a luxury car. We are to fulfill the purpose you've given us. Help us understand what that purpose is. Tonight, as we study your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move among the listeners and touch the ones who need to step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord. That is the only way to come to you, is through Jesus Christ. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words that you would have him deliver, and may those words fall on those who are lost, who need those words, who need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jim. I appreciate that. So as we've been saying, how do you, in fact, set a value? And I think we've talked about comparisons. You know, there's an old story that I recalled. In fact, one group I know actually made a movie on it. If you've seen the movie, The Legend of Johnny Lingo, you might be familiar with this story. I've also heard it in cinnamon illustrations before. But it's a reference to what they call the eight-cow wife. And what it boils really down to is there was this woman in a village, and she was greatly undervalued. People didn't appreciate her. And there was a dowry to be paid. And so the young women of the village, their parents were always looking for the best guy to come along because they would not only want to see their daughter to have a happy marriage, but they expected a big dowry out of the deal. In other words, you need to give a gift of value to the parents in order to ask for the hand of the young lady in marriage. And so here comes a prince, a man of great wealth, to the island. And there's an interesting history for him that we don't have time to go into, but he comes to the island, and so all these families are trying to marry off their daughters to him. But there's only one that's caught his eye, and it's the one that the island doesn't value. And so when it comes to the point where he's going to make his decision, he comes and offers 8 cows for this one woman. And the thing is, in that village, that was a tremendous wealth. That would be like somebody coming in there and bringing 8 vehicles and saying, here, this is how I value. I value her higher than anybody else here. Seems very materialistic. It's something hard for us to relate to. Mm-hmm. But in that little village, it's like suddenly you have got to be. What is it about her that is so incredibly valuable? So you might want to look up that story to find it out, at the story of the 8-cow wife, and it refers to the fact that a man that saw something in her that had so much more value than all the other people in the village. And the point of this is that that's what we do too often. Most of the world says, this is what we value. This is what we're looking at. This is the set of circumstances. This is what you can do for me. This is what I want. You know, think of the protests that we had, you know, where we had people on a football field that are, you know, kneeling at the time that we're trying to honor the freedoms that we have in this country. Our flag in particular is symbolic of that freedom. And they kneel down because they said that people, that the lives they've had have been so difficult, so how they've struggled and how they've sacrificed and all the prejudice they've dealt with, which is interesting considering those people are really making millions of dollars to go out and play football. I mean, how many things can you do in life where you get paid millions of dollars to play? You know, that's pretty amazing to me.
Yeah.
What the world sees, yeah, it pales dramatically to what God sees in us. If you look at somebody and all you're doing is valuing the outward appearance, you have not got a clue about what that person is like. And that's important for us to understand. Now, King David, he's going to ask a question that's not driven by any sense of obligation. It's purely driven by his love for a friend of his named Jonathan, who's just recently died, both Jonathan and his father, King Saul. Now David is taking over. He's the new king. I think even in this, he's still feeling an element of grief, but he's also wanting to do the righteous, the honorable thing. As he steps in and becomes a new king, by the way, the custom of the day, which in corporate America we probably do a very similar thing, maybe not as violent, but as close to it as some people can get, the custom of that day when you became the new king, one of the first things you did is get rid of the family members of the previous king because you didn't want anybody stepping up and trying to take your power away from you. And they thought, well, they've known what it is to have power. They might be after it again. You know, it's sort of like when the corporate executive, when your company's bought out by another company, they start cleaning house. We don't need duplicates around here, you know. So in some ways, I guess that's why I say maybe it hasn't changed. They still have a tendency to eliminate potential opposition. Well, David comes along and he's going to do something very different. Because rather than getting rid of the prior family members, he's going to go out and ask for them. Now, initially, I think that can make some people a little nervous. Like, there's only one reason you ask to find out is there remaining family members. That's to get rid of them.
Yeah.
But David is not your typical king. David comes with a heart for God. And that makes it very different. So we're going to start with looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and we'll simply consider this a lesson value or valued. In fact, what we find in this first few verses is that love asks a question. In fact, it's going to ask it repeatedly as we look at verses 1 and 3. And verse 1 says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul?" There's been war. There's been battles. There are many of them have died. Some may have even already fled the area knowing what the plan of the day was. When you take power, you get rid of the family. He says, "Why? That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." You see, this is one way that David is comparing, and we have a tendency to compare. But David is not comparing these family members as to what they can do for him. He's valuing them solely from the basis of the love that he had for his dear friend, Jonathan. And as a result of that, he's going to look away to show kindness. And so there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. Now, Ziba is not the family member. Ziba is a servant who had worked for the family. And that says in the rest of verse 2, "And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? He said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul?" So he's very specific here. You know, he's not looking for the servants, not looking for the property. He's looking for the people. And he states his purpose, "That I may show the kindness of God unto him." Jim, just think about that. Is that a different standard? And I love that phrase, the kindness of God. What does that say to you?
Well, once again, the relationship that David has with God, a man after God's own heart, what an example for us. And to show kindness to anyone, I think, is truly valuable. But when he says, "Show the kindness of God," he's taken it to a whole nother level. He's taken it above humanity and gone directly to the Creator. And so it's a life lesson we all need to learn, that God's value on people, on his creation, exceeds anything that we might have. Do you agree?
Yeah, I mean, and I think about, again, this whole idea of comparisons. You know, it's not uncommon to be driving up into a traffic light at an intersection and have somebody come up just begging for something, you know, whether it's a dollar or just anything you have. How do you think that person would react if you said, "Look, jump in the car, let me take you shopping, let me get you some, not just some food, but let me get you a new suit of clothes, let me get you, wait a minute, I think I heard somebody, if you want to listen to a prior episode, somebody who got involved in helping somebody get a place to live and getting a job and getting food and getting clothes." Such things do actually happen. But I think the last thing that these folks were looking for was this standard of saying, "Let me show you and bless you, not based on my position, but based on God." You know, David's a king, so you say, well, sure, he had a lot of wealth. Yeah, but he can't outbuy God. So if we're tempted sometimes to say, well, I can't do what somebody else could do. I'm no Bill Gates. I don't have that kind of resources to drop. No, but maybe there's something you can do, and that's important. You know, Jim, I was thinking back to the incident where your wife helped that person on the streets. What was it like the first few things that she brought him just to help him out?
You know, that's such a great story, and I listened to that the other day just because, you know, we had done an interview with Sonia, my wife, and she gave us kind of the history, and isn't it interesting, his name is David, and I look back on all that she described and how this relationship developed, and I started to think, he is a fortunate man? No. Sonia and I, the ones that were helping are the ones that really got blessed. It's such an amazing story, but it started out so innocently. As you'll recall, Sonia leaves our house and is at the intersection of Westcott and Interstate 10 to go west so that she can go to her her job. And so she's at that. It takes her sometimes two or three lights to get through that intersection. And there was a homeless guy. The air conditioner was blowing. It was August, if I recall, was blowing her hair. She was really cool. And she just took the top off a bottle of water and started to raise it to her lips and stopped. She saw out of the corner of her eye this man, homeless, dressed the way you could imagine a homeless person, sweating. He was just literally, if you've ever been in Houston in August, you know what that looks like. You cannot get enough water in you. It just flows out of you. And she was embarrassed, and she could not take a sip of that water because she didn't want to do that in front of somebody that was out in the heat, didn't have a home, dressed in very shabby clothes, and looked pretty pathetic, I think. So the next day, she packed two waters, and when she got there, she handed him one, and he smiled his toothless grin, and she said she just had some kind of connection with David. And one thing led to another. She would give him a banana. She would give him a little fruit cocktail, plastic bins of that. And then she would fix him a little extra and put it in a, you remember those old lunch sacks, paper lunch sacks? And then she would write scripture on it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And slowly but surely, David looked forward to it. He recognized her car, and so it just developed and developed. And we could go on for a long time explaining all the transition, but she actually was able to get him into housing. And we celebrated his birthday just a couple of months ago. He's like part of the family. I cannot pass that intersection that he doesn't recognize my car or Sonia's car. And we got involved. And it has been one of the most rewarding relationships. I just can't explain it until you get involved. So
yeah,
wonderful.
But think about that. So here's this young man who, you know, encounters a very different response because the world way undervalued him. And yet people were never looking for anything back from him, just valued him as a human life, and she tried to make a difference. Verse 3 says, Ziba, the servant, comes to the king, and Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. So think about the message that King David just got. The previous family that's just been taken out of power, in this case because of their dying in battle. And David's taking over, so the custom is get rid of the family members. So what does he find out? He finds out there was a son, which would have been an heir to the throne, but he had had an accident when he was younger, and he is lame on his feet. He cannot walk around. He's, you know, a crippled person. And in that day, that was pretty much the close of his life. It would not change. It was not going to get better for him. In fact, since his father, the king, had died, and other members had died, his life could be counted in moments before he would die by the world's standards. And think of that. You want to talk about devalued human life. What about a child that is not wanted? And I'm not talking about that child that parents may not have, act like they don't have time for. I'm talking about an unwanted pregnancy. Do we value that human life enough to do anything about it other than get rid of it? See, if all you think of it as your inconvenience and don't think of it as a human life, you've got a serious problem. Ziba thinks that this son, lame from his feet, has no value. He has limited value because he's not going to be the heir to a throne anymore. But he has no value in that society because, as a cripple, what can he bring? They didn't value, they didn't have the opportunities we have today where people are treated like people to the greatest extent possible. And so here is the question that's going to be asked. And Jim, why don't you share with our listeners verse 4?
Behold, I'm sorry, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto him, and Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, so sorry, Pastor, I pushed past my mark. And the king said unto him,
because one of us is getting confused, I'll tell you that much.
You got to be careful with me. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Macher, and the son of Amiel in Lodabar.
Right. And so we now know where this young man is. Basically, he's in hiding with his family. He's in hiding there because everybody knows his life is on borrowed time the moment the King David took the throne. But look what happens in verse 5. Then King David sent and he fetches him out of the house of Macher, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. So there's a whole new standard. You see, we said that love asks for details, and love also asks for humility. And it's going to be shown by this young man. By the way, his name is Mephibosheth. And so for those of you who are out there saying, I said, I don't like my name, you could have been named Mephibosheth. You got off easy, whatever it was. So, I mean, you know. Just my luck. You know, we're going to get some ugly emails now from somebody named Mephibosheth. But no, it's, it, got to admit, it rolls off the tongue rather easily. Mephibosheth. And he shows humility. Look, verse 6. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, by the way, what that's really meaning is that he was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. What I like in some of the wording that you find and the scriptures is that, you know, there are some things today we use that you could call unscriptural because they're not used in the Bible, okay? Now, sometimes that's just because it hadn't been invented. There's probably not many laptops in the New Testament, but, you know, it doesn't mean you can't use a laptop. But look, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, all right, so he's not the grandson. That's not the way it's worded. When he says he's a son of Saul, he literally is the grandson to Saul, but Saul treats him as though a son. In other words, he doesn't differentiate as though he's less than. And that's why I like, interesting phrase you will not find in the Bible, in the English Bible, is mother-in-law. If you do a search in your King James, you'll find there's no mother-in-law. Now, you will find there are people who are mothers-in-law, no hyphens, but this concept of somebody being a mother-in-law is not one that the scriptures really support, because the relationship should be that of a true mother to the individual. When the families come together, there should be this warmth, there should be this kindness. There shouldn't be this concept of, well, I am in-law as though in-law only. No, either you do it from the heart or you don't do it at all. And so it's interesting, if you find that passage where the person is the mother-in-law, it's almost as though to saying, my obligation to you is just under the law, where the obligation or the relationship is a better phrase between the parents of the two couples when the two people come together. Those people, I mean, we're establishing a new home. You know, the two shall become one, the two will be on their own. And what should we realize then, that as these two sets of parents should now realize that they have a son and a daughter, or a daughter and a son, and they should look at them as their children, not as one is my child and the other one is in law only. No, I think that's one of the things that we encounter tension in young marriages and even older marriages sometimes, is when there's this attitude, if only one of those two people are my child, the other one is just in-law. No. You look at them as what they are your children. You know, and that makes for a better relationship. That makes your whole decision-making process will be different. You'll be able to look at it, and when you see the conflicts, you're able to give a righteous view of what's going on and try to do some mending and healing. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he's been called there. He probably had people have to virtually carry him there because of his health.
Yeah.
Comes to David. What does he do? He falls on his face. He shows reverence to King David. He didn't sit there and say, look, I'm the one who ought to be king. You're second-hand trash. Get out of the way. I should be king. He didn't do that. He didn't say there, look, you owe me something. You know, my parents died in battle. You're still alive, so you owe me something. There was none of that guilt trip, none of that nonsense. David says, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. He sees his relationship not as somebody who should have been king. He doesn't see his relationship to David as, David, you owe me something. He says, I'm like a servant to you. I'm prepared to acknowledge your role. This humility is going to be shown by King David, and it's going to be shown to King David. David says unto him, fear not. Probably some of the best words this young man has heard in all his life. Because in all his life, since whatever accident he had, we don't know a lot of the details. We know some of the details from an earlier passage, by the way. But what we do know is most likely he's never been told, fear not, before. He says, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Wait a minute. That's God kind of standard, see? David could have said, I'll make sure you're not doing without. I'm not going to have you put to death. You know, I'm going to have a little condo put off on the back and side of the property. That way I don't have to look at you when I come into the palace. No. He's saying, I'm restoring the lands of your father to you. In fact, he says Saul. So when he says Saul, he's saying, no, the king, the king's land is what I'm restoring to you. That is bringing the standard way up. And by the way, he says, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. That doesn't mean, by the way, that he has to eat bread until he blows up. That means that he's going to be welcome at the table from now on when he's hungry, right?
Just speaking for one person in the audience here, I never would have thought he was going to blow up.
I try to cover the bases when I can. What can I
you
say?
You did. Maybe there's somebody out there that thought, what does he mean? He's going to sit there and eat till he blows up.
Some people get confused, and you know. But I thought you'd appreciate that I used the sports analogy there to cover the bases. See, because
I do.
Normally, we know that Charles does not use sports analogies, but, you know, since we now do have a World Series class baseball team and they've won yet another game yesterday, I mean, it's worth throwing one in every now and then.
Wow, yeah. Jim. Thank you, Bergman, for that home run. Yeah.
Yeah, just a subtle little segue there. But let's get back to the point. Jim, what do you think about the way that David has literally cranked up the standard or value for a young man that the world looked at and said, you have no value. In fact, you're going to be put to death. And he comes in and said, I'm going to care for you. I'm restoring your land. I'm giving you a place at my table when it comes time to eat. What do you think of that?
I think the whole relationship here has just rocked the biblical world. You know, when David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. I think David smiled. I think he knew that what he was about to do was going to be so over the top that Mephibosheth is going to just not be able to take it all in. And David said unto him, fear not. Now, every time you and I have talked about angels, every time we do, the person involved doesn't say, oh, hey, it's an angel from God. How you doing today? What do? They fall on their face as dead men. And so it just kind of shows you, if that's the way they treat an angel, what's it going to be like for these people that say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to God, and we're going to find, I'm going to find out about this, and I'm going to ask him why. In my case, I might have remembered saying this. Why are there mosquitoes? Why are there ticks? And why are there fleas? I can't stand them. But what do we find? They fall on their face, and yet the angel, yet David, in every case, says, fear not. So I don't think that was just happenstance or random. There must truly be fear. And I think, Pastor, you would coach us and say that fear can be not just being afraid, but can also be respect. So I think when he says, I'll restore the land of your father, well, the thing that comes to my mind is, well, let's see, the first king of Israel is Saul, and don't kings have a lot of land, a lot of wealth? And then here's David, number two, coming in. And so, and then when he tells him, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually, I think he just, it's a good thing he had to be, sitting down to hear this, because it had to be so impactful and so relief and so over the top that it is probably the greatest gift the man has ever had, right?
Very much so. And like I say, at this point, he's from what we see in the passage, he's actually on the floor. He's down on the floor. In fact, humility, you know, coming in here at the world standard, verse 8, he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant? Meaning, who am I that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? So, I mean, so he's asking this question. He's asking for humility. And now we're going to see that love is asking for no boundaries as we go from verses 9 through 13. By the way, something just to touch on there. When he says he's as a dead dog, he's not referring to he's still realizing that he's on borrowed time. He's just saying he has this very low opinion of his value at this point.
Yeah,
compared mm-hmm. to a king. And again, any of us, not just somebody who would say, well, I have this handicapped or I'm physically challenged or whatever label you want to give it. But the reality is, if the new person has ultimate power and you're sitting there with no power over your situation, you can start to emotionally start to feel like that I'm less than a dog. I'm less than an animal. They would be cared for better than I am. Their life is not in jeopardy. They have no choices. There are probably homeless people today that would say, you know, animals have it better. They're cared for better. And then you find yourself in the situation, and that's how he's responding to King David. He's just heard mm-hmm. all the good things he's going to do for him, and he's not processing it. I don't think at this moment he even believes it's true. He says, why would you do this for me, something less than a dog?
You know,
he started to say something.
I was just going to say, it almost reminds me of how David asked God, who am I that you would bless my family and I? And so
yes.
I think David has already had this happen to him. And so Mephibosheth, I think he is echoing, and I think David can relate to it, because isn't that exactly what he told God?
Oh, yes. Yeah, you know, when you said that, it reminded me of a song from, I believe it was Rusty Goodman, certainly from the Goodman family. It says, who am mm-hmm. I that a king would live and die for? Who am I? You know, and that is such a powerful question. It is very humbling to realize that God loves us. It's humbling to accept that Christ really did die and give his life for us and rose again.
Right.
That anybody would show you such grace, it just leaves you sitting there saying, who am I? And I think this is Mephibosheth's reaction is incredible. Who am I? I'm less than a dog. Dogs would be cared for better. Verse 9, then the king calls to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, look, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. I imagine, you know, the servant says he's been called, so the servant apparently wasn't there at that moment that happened. When he hears this, I can't imagine what the servant is thinking even at this time. He's thinking, like, I'm probably going to be out of the house too, since I was a servant to the prior family. My days are numbered as well. And suddenly he's hearing, what do you mean? Everything has been restored to him? That's unbelievable.
Yeah.
And then he says, look, thou, meaning you, his servant, therefore, and thy sons, and thy servants, shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. So you all are going to remain employed. You're not going to be working here in the house. You and your family and your extended family are going to be employed in the business of making sure this young man has food on the table to eat. He will not go hungry. And so that means they are, their life is now secure. Their family is going to be blessed. Do you ever think about how people get blessed from a blessing? In other words, you reach into the life of a person who is homeless or hurting, or somebody who is maybe a member of your church and just going through a very difficult time, and you step up to the challenge to helping them. And they, in turn, can share that with somebody else or help somebody else, or maybe it's an encouragement to somebody else. That's what's happening here. These servants to the prior household now realize we'll be taking care of the land. We'll be working the land, and we'll be undoubtedly provided for, but also we're going to make sure that the son of Saul and of Jonathan will be cared for.
You know, I see the next transition in verse 10, and then he says, but, and he's going, oh, I knew there had to be a catch. I knew this was going to be true, but it was, Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Wow. That was a quick transition.
Yeah, so, it really is. So, like, okay, so am I going to, all right, first you tell me I got it, then you make it sound like I'm going to lose it. No.
Right.
First I tell you, you've got security. Mephibosheth has security. And by the way, the breaking of bread in the Bible is more than just I'm eating bread. It is fellowship. It is unity. He's saying, I'm going to spend time with this young man. I'm going to make sure that he's taken care of and that he has a good life and that he's being watched over. He will have, the, in essence, the ear of the king, you know. And so that's a very different situation and relationship. So Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba just found out, by the way, that his sons and servants not only will have work to do, but they're going to be fed as well. So
you know,
then, yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Pastor, the fact that you brought up fellowship.
Yes.
You remember, I believe this is correct, the Bible teaches us that David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together. And so I'm just imagining now Mephibosheth is sitting at the table with King David. And I wonder how many stories David would relate to Mephibosheth about his dad. You know, your dad and I, we used to do this and we used to do that. Don't you think that would have been some great conversation over the years?
Oh, yes. And it's a restoration of stories that he would have lost any other way.
Yeah.
You know, it's sad to me sometimes when I see generations that do not pass on the stories of their heritage and their families. And, you know, sometimes you see programs where people are going back in genealogies and they're sitting there spellbound, shocked. They never knew any of these things. Why not? Because nobody sat across the table with bread and coffee and just talked and shared the stories.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
I'm thankful for many of the stories that I know from my mother before she passed away, because we spent time as I was growing up hearing the stories. And they were wonderful stories. And, you know, if I tried to explain them to people today, they would just look blank. They wouldn't. It's unrelatable events because it was a different time in history. And I think you're right. I think this young man would have found this an incredible to have somebody who could share the stories of Saul before he became so bitter. Certainly Jonathan throughout his life and the struggles he went through. Probably he did a lot of connecting the dots where things started to make sense that he didn't understand. Why did they act a certain way? Now they start to come together as he hears the stories of what they were experiencing. You know, verse 11 says that then Ziba unto the king. He says, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. So everything he's been instructed about the taking care of the land and working the land, all right, I'm going to take care of all that, just like you've instructed me. By the way, that's a wise move when a king who can have you put to death says, do this. That's a good response. Yes, I'm going to take care of it. He says, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. That's an incredible relationship there. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. For he did eat continually, didn't blow up, at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. So that didn't mean that suddenly he was healed and he's ready to run and jump and dance. But it meant his whole quality of life dramatically changed. One moment, he's expecting not to be allowed to continue in his life. He's basically in hiding. Now suddenly he's brought before the king in a very humble state. And he suddenly finds out that the land that was his heritage is going to remain his heritage. The people who worked for him before, their families will be taken care of. And they in turn, because there had to be a relationship there, because he saw these people every day. They were the people that cared for him to make sure he was safe. Guess what? They're going to be secure. And you're going to be secure. And you're going to spend time with the king, because he's going to learn the benefits of this newfound value that's in his life. There's a Danish philosopher called Soren Kierkegaard, and I'm not recommending him, but he tells an interesting story that's worth repeating. He tells a story of possibly a real incident where a jewelry store was robbed, but nothing taken. Now, Jim, you got to admit, that sounds like an unusual robbery, you know.
Yes.
Maybe they were Aggie robbers. I don't know. But anyway, they rob the jewelry store. They don't take anything. So what's the purpose of this? When they went in and broke into the jewelry store, what they did is they swapped prices on things. They moved the prices around. And then in the immediate days that followed, they came in and went shopping. And they bought jewelry that was basically costume jewelry based on the price and the label. And they bought it for pennies on the dollar, those men knowing that the jewelry actually was worth thousands of dollars. And they actually managed to get quite a bit stolen for a price. You see, they changed how people looked at it. They changed the value of things that were quite valuable. And if you really think about it, that is what people in our world do on a daily basis. Things that God had placed a great value on, the relationship of a husband and wife, the value of a young person, their value is not in how much you can market them. Their value is in the fact that God has trusted you with this life to watch over them, to care for them, to encourage them. Because you don't know the lives that they're going to touch either. But the world comes in there and changes the tags. And so the world then comes in and literally steals those lives away that could have been so precious and are so greatly misvalued. So you have to ask yourself, what will you do? Where will you find your faith and your self-worth? Will you be content to be undervalued by the world? Or will you be like Mephibosheth? Will you allow the king to come into your life? And will you allow him to build this relationship with you because of the relationship that he's had with others? Our King of Kings, God, his Son who died for us and rose again, the very Spirit of God waiting for the opportunity to indwell you. If you call out to him, you can find out what it is to have a relationship that you may have been so undervalued in this world, only to find out that he's willing to make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can literally be born again in Christ. Jim, would you share with our folks what they can do so they can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are saved in Christ?
Thank you, Pastor. Absolutely. I think, Pastor, many times as we're doing this program, there will be people listening in. They may be at the end of their rope, or as we say many times, at the end of themselves. They realize that they're going through a divorce. Their spouse has left them. They've lost their job. Their children have gone in different directions, and we just don't have a solution. And this may be the very time you say, I need something. I don't even know what I need. I'm in such pain. Well, the Bible teaches us that if we will, and this is in chapter 10, and it's verse 9 of Romans. Listen to this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, I've gone the wrong direction. I have sinned against you, God. I know I have. I can feel it. It hasn't gone my way. Nothing I've done works. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. Now, that takes faith. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Those two points can be salvation for you this very day. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I make you the Lord of my life, Jesus. I have failed. I have sinned. I make you the Lord. Please take over my life and let me serve you. And if you'll believe that God hath raised him from the dead, when he was on the cross, he shed his blood for you. That blood is what God sees instead of your sin. And he doesn't remember your sin. He says, I won't remember it anymore. And then verse 10 goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, you'll find it on our website. Our website is askthepastornow.com. Go there. You'll see these verses. This is how you get saved. And, Pastor, if somebody steps out tonight in faith, they say, okay, I don't understand all this. I'm going to just take it on that word we used, faith. I'm going to step out in faith. We believe you got saved today. If you do that, believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead. Those two points, you are saved. But, Pastor, what if they mess up a year from now? What if they just do something horrible? Can they lose that salvation that they just gained? Tell us what happens then.
Well, absolutely not. They cannot lose their salvation. I think the thing we have to remember is this plan didn't come up by men. This plan came up by God. So there's a perfection to it. And not only that, we're not the ones that are keeping our salvation. We look for the opportunities to draw closer to God, but at the end of the day, it is Christ that saved you. You are sealed by the very Spirit of God, and what the Scripture tells us, that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present or things to come can separate you from the love of Christ. So that is the amazing aspect. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are with him. You are sealed by him. The very Spirit of God indwells you. For you to be lost would be to take this very Spirit of God with you. It's not going to happen. So you're saved and always will be saved if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. So I hope you have a revised way of looking and seeing and setting a value as you look around you today. I thank you for joining us. I ask you to join us again next week. And by the way, next Wednesday, we'll do a special broadcast for Independence Day, July 4th. And as always, thank you, Jim. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.